Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for bringing us here to this day and to this hour and to the living and enduring Word of God. And we ask now that you will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open your Word to our hearts, and open our hearts to your Word. Give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn back to Romans 1, from which we read a little earlier. And as you're doing that, let me thank the leadership of the church here at Amiens Park for very kindly inviting me to return and to be with you today. These past few days I've been preaching in Scotland and the Channel Islands in Somerset, and now it's a delight to be here with you in Twickenham, not only because I have some very dear and special friends who worship with you, but because I know something at least of the very fine witness that God has in this place, and I thank God for it and for every opportunity of serving you. In the opening part, in the opening seven verses of Romans chapter 1, Paul uses a similar phrase, indeed a similar word, to describe both himself and his hearers. It's easy to miss them until they're pointed out, after which it's impossible to miss them. So let me draw your attention to them straight away, and we'll come back to them later. The first is in verse 1, where Paul says that he is called to be an apostle. He says in verse 6 that his hearers are called, the called of, or are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, he says that those to whom he is writing are called to be saints. We're going to get back to them a little later, but to understand their significance, we need to go back a lot further. Indeed, a great deal further, all the way back to the book of Genesis and to chapter 3. So turn back with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And if you don't have a Bible with you, encourage the person next to you to share their Bible as long as your attention is not misrepresented. Chapter 3 and verse 9. And in Genesis 3 and verse 9, we read these words. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" That may seem a rather straightforward phrase, God talking to man, God speaking to man, calling out to man. But I want to suggest to you that the whole of human history hinges on that verse. And I hope that you'll agree with me before we get very much longer. We all know the background. I assume you do perfectly well. Beginning in the very first verse in Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the course of the Christian apologetics work that I'm doing at the moment, I have discovered that it is generally agreed that to have the universe that we know of, the earth on which we live, all the life form and so forth that we have in it, five things are needed: time, intelligence, energy, space, and matter. And I am excited to know, and that's not an overuse of the word, that all five things are here in the very first verse in Genesis. In the beginning speaks of time, God speaks of intelligence, created speaks of energy, the heavens speaks of space, and earth speaks of matter. So the very five things that science tells us we must have in order to have the cosmos of which we are part are right here in the very first verse in Genesis. Atheism rejects that, of course. The new atheism, which is the same old thing but much more belligerent and in your face, rejects the idea that God created the heavens and the earth. But no matter how much you read in them, and I read a great deal in them these days, they have absolutely nothing to offer as an alternative. Here is Peter Atkins, who lectures in physical chemistry at Oxford University, is a passionate and dogmatic atheist, and he says this, listen, quote, "The universe is an elaborate and engagement rearrangement of nothing." Isn't that brilliant? You can be an Oxford Don if you think like that. It's just an elaborate rearrangement of nothing. So once upon a time, there was nothing, and suddenly there was something. Came from nowhere, but suddenly there was something. And within that something, of course, the germ of everything else that was to follow. No wonder C.S. Lewis once said that nothing he has ever read in the world of philosophy is an improvement on the opening words of Genesis chapter 1. Well, we go from there to the various acts of creation and to the very end of them, and the crowning glory, of course, the creation of Adam, the first man. And we have that given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now this is where the human race began. It began right there as an instantaneous, special, separate, deliberate, crowning act of creation by our God. Now again, today's culture is marinated. It is soaked in macroevolution, which says this is not what happened. This is not how we began. What macroevolution says is that every form of life on our planet, from beetles to baboons, from parakeets to from pilchards to parrots for that matter, from hummingbirds to humans, we are all just part of this great tree of life, this long chain of being that goes back millions of years, that began, as I say, with nothing, and then somehow or other the first spark of life appeared on our planet, and everything developed by then getting more and more complex as time goes on. I love the story of the little boy who came to his father one day and said, "How did we get here? How did human life get here? How did I get here?" And his father said, "Well, it's a very long story, but it's a wonderful story. Once upon a time, there was what Charles Darwin fantasized might have been a warm little pond, and then there were some elements in it, and because of the atmospheric conditions there, gradually these inorganic elements acquired something called life. There was the first spark of life. It got more and more complex and complicated. It grew and grew and grew, and over millions and millions of years, going through invertebrates, then vertebrates and fish and amphibians and reptiles and birds and furry four-legged animals, and eventually we arrived as human beings. It's a great story, and that's how we got here." The following day, the little boy said to his mother, "I'd like to ask you a question. How did we get here? What's the background? How did the human race arise?" And the mother said, "Well, it's a wonderful story. But many years ago, God brought all of creation into existence. The earth, the sea, the sky, all living beings. And as the crown, the crowning glory of that creation, he brought into being the first man. And then he gave this man a wife and their children, and they had children, and so on and so forth, and eventually we arrived. So we are part of God's wonderful, unique creation." And the little boy said, "Well, that's very interesting. I like the sound of that. But yesterday I asked my father where we'd come from, and he gave me a totally different story." And the mother said, "Well, what was that?" And so he explained what his father had said. And the mother said, "Yes, but that's his side of the family, not ours." And so we have our first parents living in this absolutely, and that's an overused word, but not here, this absolutely perfect situation. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31. "God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." By God's standard, it was very good. And at least part of the meaning there is, it was exactly as I intended. I could find absolutely no fault in it. It was perfect. God looked out on the entire universe, our planet included, and said, "It is perfect." Now, I don't know what you would consider the loveliest place on our planet, on the Earth. I nearly thought I was there on, let me see, when was it? On Friday. I was on the North Somerset coast. It was a beautiful day. I'd got out of the M25 heat wave. The temperature was at least 10 or 15 degrees lower. There was a gentle sea breeze. I could see the North Devon coast. I could see the North Somerset coast. I could see the Welsh coast. I could see the island of Breen Down out there in the channel. The larks were singing. It was absolutely, it was wonderful. I was tempted to feel there can't be a more beautiful spot on the face of this earth. But then I knew I was wrong because on Monday I'd been in Guernsey, and I know that that's the most beautiful place on the earth. And it's pure coincidence that I was born there. It's one of those two things that just happens to fall together. But here is the entire universe. Absolutely perfect in God's sight. By his perfect standards, not an atom or a molecule out of place. Nothing that jarred in any way at all. So here were our first parents living in a perfect relationship with their Creator, in a perfect relationship with each other, and in a perfect relationship with the whole of nature around them. It would be no exaggeration to say that they lived in a heaven on earth. And they were given wonderful freedom. Freedom to do an amazing number of glorious and satisfying things, but with one serious warning, that they were not to take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what exactly that was is utterly immaterial. There's no mention of apples, for instance. As my good friend Professor Werner Wright used to say, the trouble wasn't the apples on the tree, it was the pear on the ground. And you can work that one out for yourself later. Please tell Mrs. Helps she hasn't got it. The test, it was a perfect test of their willingness to obey God in whichever way God directed. That was what the real test was all about. We were not bothered about the nature of the fruit. That's utterly immaterial, as I've said. But here they were living in this state of absolute perfection, obeying a God in every way, and then came a catastrophe. We're not told when it came. We've got no help in the timeline. But there did come a moment when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disbelieve God. That was the first thing. Has God said? I mean, did God really say that? Did you mishear him? Did he mean what he said? Has God said? And then not only to disbelieve him, but to disobey his words. And the promise, and we're now getting into fruit and vegetables, the carrot that was dangled before Adam was, you'll be like gods, or as some modern translations put it, you will be as God. The point precisely again is immaterial there. Well, you will then have complete knowledge of everything. If you just, God couldn't really have meant that. God, a loving God, wouldn't have meant you to be deprived of anything. So why don't you take this as well? And then you'll be elevated to a new measure of enjoyment and pleasure and fulfillment altogether. And they fell for it. And in the wonderful economy of words that the Bible has in the New Testament, sin entered the world. And in that catastrophic moment, everything changed. Their relationship with God, which had been utterly perfect in every way, was completely shattered. Their relationship with each other was ruined and broken. It was replaced by suspicion and the willingness to blame the other one and self-justification. Their personalities were changed. They knew for the first time what it was to be guilty and alienated and ashamed and afraid. And their bodies, which until that moment had been utterly perfect and not changing in any deleterious way at all, for the very first time, their bodies became subject to decay and disease and deterioration and death. And even worse, they were now under God's anger and wrath. And even worse than that, that state was now sealed within them, so that were they to remain like that till the end of their lives, they would then be subject to God's eternal and righteous punishment. So the situation is now utterly hopeless, and there was no way they could escape. Now go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, as we spend a few moments more on this narrative. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. What a change! There's no need for me to explain to you that there was an utter change in their relationship and their feelings and their emotions and all the rest of it. Before this, they couldn't wait to hear the sound of God. They couldn't wait to hear God's voice. Now they couldn't bear to hear it. And as soon as there was any sense that, well, God in a very special way is here in the garden and walking among the trees, they ducked out of his way. They didn't want to meet God face to face. And that's when we get to verse 9, on which I suggest the whole of history hinges. They hid. They ran away from God. They tried to escape God. But the Lord God called to the man. What he said is very interesting too. Where are you? Do we imagine that God didn't know where they were? Was God dashing around among the trees like a flea in a fit, trying to find the tree that they were behind? Well, of course not. One of the attributes of God that we know from Scripture is that he is omniscient. He knows everything. And clearly, he knew where they were. The question is a rhetorical question. Adam, where are you? God was giving Adam an amazing chance to come out and to confess his sin and his failure, and by doing so, to expose himself to the possibility of God doing something to change it. And I don't believe I'm exaggerating when I say that all of history hinges here. God called to man. I don't know if you're a Bible marker. I am. Some of my Bible can't be read because of all the marks that are in it. If you're a Bible underliner, you should underline Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, so hard that your pen breaks through the front cover of your Bible. Everything hinges here. God called the man. Here is Adam. Guilty, corrupt, thankless, a self-centered rebel against the authority of God, flashing his fist in God's face, wanting to shut him out of his life, not even wanting to see him or hear his voice, trying to hide away from him in every way he could, and God wanted to put things right. How often have you known, tragically, human relationships break down? Here are two people, and I don't merely mean married people, getting on very well together. They may be good friends, may consider themselves very close friends. And then something happens. A little grit gets in the works. And their relationship gets less warm than it was. And eventually breaks off altogether, and they go their own ways. And they never again speak to each other. And this one says, well, I think they shouldn't have done that, and I just don't want to see them anymore. Anything more to do with them. And this person likewise says, well, it wasn't entirely my fault. They shouldn't have done that in the first place. As far as I'm concerned, they can just go jump in a lake. I just don't want to see them again. Do you see that that's not the situation here? Firstly, all the fault was Adam's. All the guilt was Adam's. All the failure was Adam's. All the sin was Adam's. And God wanted to put things right. That's wonderful. You call that grace. God wanted to put things right. So God comes and calls to Adam. And where are you might even include the sense of Adam. Where has this got you? What have you gained? You've tried to shut me out of your life. You've gone your own way. You've done your own thing. Tell me, where has that got you? Do you feel any better about it? What have you gained? Are you any better off without me? Well, we can't stop here in the Genesis story because we need to get to Romans 1. And how do we get to Romans 1? Well, we get there via Genesis 5 and verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness. So at 150 years of age, he was still fathering children. Dan will be concerned to read that, but things have changed over the years, over the centuries. So Adam fathers a child, but notice this, in his own image. In his image. God creates man in his image, his perfect image. Adam falls. Now Adam fathers children in his image, in his fallen, corrupt, godless, sinful, self-centered image. And that is how Seth was born. Oh, and Seth's children, and his children's children, and so forth. And we find that pattern going like a polluted stream all the way through the pages of the Old Testament. So when we get to the great King David in Psalm 51, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Here is David saying, I was a sinner 9 months before I was born. At my conception, I was already sinful. And Paul takes up the theme centuries later in the New Testament. And he says, he includes himself. Yeah, I'm including myself, the Apostle Paul, given this amazing revelation of the truth of God to be committed to his word. I and you together, we were by nature children of wrath. And we now carry it on from Seth through to the Old Testament, through to the New Testament, and right here to Amiens Park Chapel this morning. We are by nature the children of wrath. We were born exposed to the wrath of God. We are part of that polluted stream. Whatever your background may be this morning, for example, you may be able to say, well, I have godly parents raised in a Christian home. What wonderful words they are. Raised in a Christian home, Bible reading and prayer at home and all the rest of it. Have come here for years and like to come. Good friends here and so forth. Whatever your background, you, as Paul and the others I've mentioned, were born a sinner, corrupt and godless and helpless and exposed to God's righteous anger. Well, that's the bad news. And now here is the good news. And just as God called to Adam, so he calls to you and says to you this morning, where are you? But what is God calling? What is he saying? What calls is he making? Well, the answer is in Romans 1, to which at last we can get. And I want to look at these three occurrences, not in the order in which they appear in Scripture, but in the order in which they apply to our lives. And the first is in verse 6. There is a life that we are called to experience, called to belong to Jesus Christ, which is the meaning of the phrase that is used here. So this is the first call. My friend, whoever you are, the first call that God makes on your life is not to give him your service or your money or your time or your energies or any of these things. He's calling for you to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, sheer simple logic tells us that if God is calling us to belong to Jesus Christ, then by nature we don't belong to him. Notice how we're really following up what I've said earlier. If God calls you to belong to his family, it means that by nature you don't belong to his family. There's a striking example of this in John chapter 8. Turn with me to John chapter 8 and verse 44. If you go back to verse 13, this is a big discussion that Jesus was having with the Jews of his day. Go back to verse 33, in fact. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendant. We've never been slaves of anyone. In fact, we ought to go back to verse 32. Jesus says to them, then you will know the truth. If you hold my teaching, you are really my disciples, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So to these very religious Jews, he was saying, look, you need to know the truth. And if you know the truth, it'll set you free. And their hackles rose and they said, what are you talking about? We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be free? And Jesus goes on to tell them in the course of the teaching that follows, and they carry on their own refrain in verse 39. Abraham is our father, they answered. And then we'll jump straight to verse 44. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. So here we're very religious people, we may say carefully, just as religious as anyone here in Amiens Park Chapel this morning. And they were saying, well, look, this great teaching of yours, you know, we trust you and believe you and follow you. You will set us free. We don't need to be free. We don't need to be free. We are free. We are Abraham's children. We can trace our genealogy right back to Abraham, the father of the faithful. So why do we need to be set free? And Jesus said, you need to be set free because by nature you are of your father, the devil. That is where you spring from. You have guilty, corrupt, sinful natures, and you need to be born again. You need to be brought out of that family into this family. Love the story of the little boy called to write an essay at school on the subject of birth. And again, rather doesn't carry on from the previous story, but has the same sort of setting. Said to his busy mother one day, how was I born and how did I arrive on the scene? And his mother, rather unwisely, said, well, darling, I'm very busy. Let's just say a stork brought you. And then asked the same question of his father and gets precisely the same answer. Then asked the question of his grandmother, who was visiting the next day, and she gave him the same answer. And he said, good, well, now I can start my essay. So he wrote at the top of the page, birth. There hasn't been a natural birth in our family for 3 generations. Well, there hasn't been a natural birth in God's family ever. There is no Christian who has not been supernaturally born into the family of God. You must be born again. As surely as we had a physical birth that made us human beings, so we must have a spiritual birth, or we are not in God's family. I'm not sure how I could make it clearer than that, or how I can avoid asking you individually the question, as if I were sitting by you in the pew this morning, have you been born again? I'm not asking whether you come from a religious family, a godly family, a Christian family. I'm not asking whether you worship here regularly. I'm not asking whether you enjoy meeting with your friends here, or you enjoy some at least of the songs and the hymns, whether you enjoy the preaching, some of the reading from Scripture, whether you have a great time here. Those are interesting questions, but they're totally irrelevant and tiny compared to this one. But have you been born again? Has God worked that miracle of grace in your heart that has brought you into true repentance from sin, so that you not only seek to turn from it, but you're developing a growing hatred of it? Anything that you see as sinful and is grieving to God grieves your heart. You want in your heart to have nothing more to do with it. Yes, you may slip and fail and so forth, but in your heart you loathe sin and are coming to loathe it more and more. And you love Jesus Christ and you're coming to love him more and more. Now that's the life that God is calling you to experience. That's the kind of life Jesus meant when he said, I am come that you might have life and have it in all its fullness. A life within the family of God's people. George Whitefield was once asked, why do you constantly preach on you must be born again? He had a groupie, they wouldn't have called them that in his day, of course, but someone who seemed to follow him around wherever he went. Just wanted to hear this man preach. The sort of slight fly in the ointment was, every time they heard him preach, didn't matter which part of the country, he preached on the same text, you must be born again. And they asked him one day, Mr. Whitefield, I love to hear you preach, and I've traveled all over the place to hear you preach, but every time I hear you preach on the same text, you must be born again. Could you tell me, why are you always preaching on the text, you must be born again? And Whitefield replied, because you must be born again. So here's a life you are called to experience. And if all you have is a religious life, a church-going life, a sort of comfortable religious friend's life, that's not enough. You must be born again. There's a life we are called to experience. Have you responded to that call? Or are you, like Adam, trying to hide behind some kind of tree in the garden? And then secondly, in verse 7, there's a life we are called to express. Paul says of these Roman Christians to whom he is writing that they are called to be saints. Not exactly the best translation of the word, which really is an adjective rather than a noun. And the better translation would be saintly. You are called to be saintly. If you want to put that another way, you are called to be Christ-like. The great Matthew Henry once said that be ye holy is the great and fundamental law of our religion. That's a great statement to make. And the question this morning, as we're seeking to answer, what is it that God is calling us to be or to do? And especially to be in our lives. It is, he is calling us to be saintly. If we claim to be saints, and Christians can call themselves saints, it simply means separated from the world by the grace of God, then God is calling you to be the kind of person you already are positionally. He's calling you to be that person experimentally, day by day. I recall preaching in a little town in southern Mississippi some years ago. A town in which I'd preached many times. And on this particular occasion, I was preaching in a church which was not the home church of my best friend in the town, a man who ran a furniture business. And he discovered I was in town and phoned up my host, or phoned me at my host's home, and said, John, I'd like to take you out for lunch one day. Well, I don't know of any itinerant evangelist who declines an invitation for lunch given by a businessman. So my saliva glands went into overdrive anticipating this great event. And the next day he took me to McDonald's. And so we ordered our Big Macs or whatever and took it along to the table. And then he was a big man with a big voice. And then here in Mississippi, in a voice that could have been heard in Chicago, he prayed for God's blessing on this hamburger, which was certainly a very needed spiritual exercise. And then when he'd finished doing that, in the same loud voice said, John, tell me this, how are things with your soul? People don't ask me that kind of question. If I'm traveling in America, they used to say, well, John, where did you come from and when are you leaving? I'd never like quite the tone of that. But how long are you going to be here and where are you going next? And it is so easy, you'll allow me to say this, so easy to say, well, I was in California last week and now I'm in Mississippi and then I'm in North Carolina and then going up to Boston, Maine, and then I'm flying home. That's very easy. But how are things with your soul? Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish preacher, used to say, I'm not persuaded that anything is living in my soul unless it's growing. Are the spiritual graces growing in your soul? I don't know when I was last here, I guess about a year ago. How are things with your soul since then? Or to make it easier, since the turn of the year, the 1st of January. Do you feel closer to the Lord now? If you're a Christian, do you feel closer to the Lord now than you did on the 1st of January? How is your prayer life compared to what it was on the 1st of January? How is your application to Bible study and meditation? How is that compared to what it was 6 months ago? How is your giving? How is your involvement in the life of the church? But most of all, how is your relationship with the Lord now compared to what it was 6 months ago? You know, there's a great difference between making progress and moving in all the right circles. The day the M25 in all its glory was opened, I think hundreds of people, many people certainly, got in their cars and drove around the whole 117 miles of it. And you know what had happened when they'd spent hours driving around the whole 117 miles? You know where they were? They were back exactly where they started. And here is something that concerns me deeply, and I speak to my own heart first and then to yours, and that is this, that we can spend so much time going around in a circle. Oh, it's the right circle. Nice circle. Christian circle. Friendly circle. Can even go and kill a poor innocent pig in the Help's garden as part of the process. We're all going around in these. And it's great, isn't it? It's lovely. My question is this, but are you making any progress? Are you closer to the Lord? Here is a life that we are called to express. We are called to be experimentally the people we are positionally. Holiness is not an optional extra or something for special people. We are meant to be holy. That is what God has called us to. And it's not easy. And it's not easy for this reason, that our sinful natures remain within us, and every Christian is a walking civil war. And it's not easy. It's a fight. It's a battle. It's a struggle. There's blood, sweat, toil, and tears. But that is what we are called to. McShane again once said, I often pray, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for a redeemed sinner to be. And then thirdly, go back to verse 1. And Paul says of himself that he is called to be an apostle. Well, that I know we can't respond to that call today in the technical sense of being apostles, because there are no apostles today, not even in the churches that say they have apostles, because apostles were in that special bedrock foundation situation in the Christian church, and there are no equivalents to them today. But the word apostle literally means a messenger. And oh yes, now we're in it. Here is a life we are called to expend, that is, as messengers. We are meant to have a part in the taking of the gospel to others. I heard mentioned earlier in the notices about Spotlight and so forth. I'm not quite sure how that works, but clearly that's part of the whole story here. I have spent countless hours on thousands of flights all around the world in the last 50 years, and there are times when, tragically, I feel that a flight on an airplane is rather like going to an evangelical church, even on a Sunday. There are 10 people in the crew, 90 people who are passengers in many of the planes that I've flown on. I think it is a tragedy when a church begins to resemble that, when there are these people, one or two of them full-time, there are these people, they are the crew, they are the office holders, they are the people with specific jobs to do, and then there's all this crew, all these passengers, and they kind of sit there and do little or nothing. So allow me to ask you, as a visitor and an honored visitor to your fellowship this morning, if you are a member here at Amyon Park, what specifically and definitely and constantly and conscientiously and wholeheartedly are you doing for the good of this fellowship? There's a lovely incident in Acts, a very telling incident at the beginning of Acts 8, when the persecution broke out against the church. Let me read just part of it as we come toward a close. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Listen carefully. And all, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So here's the picture. The church is born. It begins to grow. Persecution comes. Everybody is scattered away. Oh, except the apostles. They remain. The professionals, the full-timers, as we might say, they remain. A few verses later, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That's so telling. Those scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, they preached the word wherever they went. Doesn't mean they all went to Bible college and became preachers and wore dark suits and had three-point sermons. No, no. They shared the gospel with others wherever they went. As Michael Green says somewhere, the gospel was too good to leave to the professionals. P. Scott Latourette, the great historian, would tell you that humanly speaking, the secret of the growth of the early church was not through a few people and the sermons that we now have here in Holy Writ, but the witness of the ordinary people, the lay people, as we might now say, the people in the pews in the course of their own life. I was preaching in Guernsey the other night and reminded them of a chorus that I sang as a young Christian. And some of you will remember the words very well, and they are so simple, but they are profoundly true. There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding. Yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. Really, I'll sign up to that in blood. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. And you may say, well, you're preaching, your last point here is a life we're called to expand, but that's all right for you. You're a preacher, you're a communicator, you're an author, and so on and so forth. Look, there's a work for Jesus only you can do. You can do things I cannot do. I cannot speak to your neighbor directly about Christ because I don't even know where you live. I cannot reach the people with whom you work day by day. I cannot speak directly, except through what I write. I cannot speak directly to the people with whom you play on the sports field or the people with whom you socialize. I can't reach them. There's a work for Jesus only you can do. Did you know that we call the Jews who were scattered in the early years of the Christian church the dispersion, the diaspora is the word in the Greek. And you know that the spora bit at the end means seed. So they were scattered, but they were meant to be seed. And wherever God had scattered them, they were meant to take root and grow and bring forth fruit. My friend, there is a life we are called to expend. And Jesus once said, "He who is not with me is against me." And we all remember that, and we have that lodged in our minds if we meet people who try to sit on the fence on these issues. We say, no, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Do you know the remainder of that statement? "And he who gathers not with me scatters abroad." So let me close by asking, are you a gatherer or a scatterer? As people watch you, listen to you, work with you, socialize with you, play with you, are they more likely, because of the person you are and as opportunity arises, the words you speak, are they more likely to be drawn to Christ? Or are they more likely, because you say so little and act so differently, are they more likely to toss what you have to say aside and to drift away from him? There's a life we are called to experience. God is calling you to experience new life in Christ. Have you responded to that call? There's a life we're called to express. Are you responding to that call? And there's a life we're called to expend. And as Jim Elliot so wonderfully put it, the mid-century martyr, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose."